risen indeed. We praise God for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're glad you're here to celebrate it with us. I have two old friends with here this morning. Marla Gordon's here from Columbus, and Marla was in Dover Bible Church. We won't say how long ago, but it was before I came here. And that was 33 years ago when I came here. So if you want to know the ministry I had before I was here, ask Marla. She was involved in it. My brother had a Bible class in her home and so forth. Then Larry Simmons is here from Mount Vernon, and Larry was in Athens Bible Church from in the very beginning. And he was friends of mine all the way through OU. So if you want to know the stupid things I did at OU, and the dumb things and the bad things, ask Larry. He knows them all. But don't ask him, really, because I don't want you to know them. But Larry knows all of them, so, or most of them. So anyway, we're just thrilled to have them both with us here today. And if you're new with us and visiting, we give you a warm welcome in the name of our risen Lord. It's just a joy to have you with us. We hope you'll stay along that we can get to know you and you us. And we couldn't be more thrilled to have you here. If you don't have a church home, please pray about making Athens Bible Church your church home. We had an enjoyable sunrise service and a good meal at Ponderosa. I didn't time that quite right. I only had one plate full. I had to leave. Some of you had more. But we did have a good Sunday school hour, and we're just glad this morning worship we can continue rejoicing in the Lord. We are normally studying through the book of Acts. We do verse by verse, book by book studies, and we've been in the book of Acts for quite a while. We're out of series this morning since it's Easter. We're going to do something just a little bit different. And I want you to bear with me this morning. We're going to read a chain of scripture. So you're going to have to get your thumb wet and hop through a chain of scriptures that may not seem to fit together at all. None of these are my text this morning. They're just preparing us for something that we're going to be looking at. Now, you'll never guess the text by looking at this chain, but please begin in Acts 17 with me this morning. Acts 17. And our focus this morning, of course, is on the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apex of Christian faith. And Acts 17 and verse 30, I call your attention to Athens, Greece, where the Apostle Paul was preaching in that Athens, and they mocked him for preaching the resurrection, didn't they? You've heard me say even Paul couldn't start a church in Athens. But they mocked the resurrection. They had the philosophical objection to the whole idea. It wasn't desirable or possible. But anyway, Paul preached it anyway. He preached Jesus in the resurrection. And so in chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31 is the first reference in this chain. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he's give assurance to all men, in that he'th raised him from the dead. There is a judgment day and there is a judge, and the resurrection of Jesus proves that. Romans, the next book in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And slip over to Romans 4 and verse 24 and 25. And again, I don't expect you to detect any order or rhyme or reason for these right now. Romans 4, 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the next book is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how, say some among you, there's no resurrection of the dead? And one more, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who's seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing, grace, and help to speak this morning and honor and glorify the risen Lord by what is said. And may your word be a blessing and challenge and comfort and conviction as we contemplate our blessed Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says the law is a shadow of good things to come. And the brightness of God's truth sometimes is so blazing that we can understand it by looking in the shadow than better than looking in the full light. And I'd like you to go back to the Old Testament. I've been preaching a lot of Old Testament texts for Easter. Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. And this is our text this morning. Numbers chapter 17. This goes back to 1,500 years before Jesus was born, when the Jewish people were coming out of Egypt under the Old Covenant, and with the Old Covenant was the priesthood of Aaron. Now, the New Covenant, we have the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ, right? And there's a parallel between those priesthoods and how God vindicates those priesthoods. But my text this morning is Numbers 17 and the first few verses of this chapter, the ultimate vindication of Aaron's priesthood. And I'm going to read this. I think this section you'll find familiar, but I hope we can put some new light on the resurrection of the Lord through it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. And of all the princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name on his rod. That rod deals with the staff of the leader of each tribe. And the word Hebrew word rod is very significant there, as there were some arguments going on. We're going to see that this morning as who the real priest was. And thou shalt write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle, the congregation, before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. Now, normally rods don't blossom, right? When was the last time your coffee table blossomed? Or your chair? Or your dining room table? That's dead wood. Dead wood doesn't sprout. Dead wood doesn't blossom. And rods were made out of dead wood. And God said, the man's rod that I'll choose will blossom. So God's going to bring life out of what? dead wood. So God's way of proving Aaron's priesthood, the ultimate vindication of that priesthood, was for God to supernaturally bring life where you didn't expect it to be. And so you've got all these rods and only one blossoms. And so in verse 5, it'll come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Eli was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a sign against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. Now, what's this about almonds coming out of this rod? This is strange stuff. When I read the Bible, a lot of times I'll get online and get into all kinds of rabbit trails. And I looked up almond trees, and I found out some things I didn't know. Almond trees are related to peach trees. I didn't know that. And almonds are a fruit, not a nut. I didn't know that. And what's even more significant is an almond tree is self-infertile. It has to be cross-pollinated to bear anything. I'm talking about the live tree, let alone a rod. So if you don't have bees, you're not going to have almonds. In the United States, California is the state that produces all the almonds, and they import bees from everywhere just to get those trees pollinated. And so, and you don't get maximum, it takes 3 years for a live tree to produce almonds. And then you get maximum production 6 to 10 years. And then even when it produces, it's bloom, bud, almonds. And they're months apart, right? But God bypassed all that. No bees. No months. All of a sudden, you got blooms, buds, and almonds. One night. Now, what was that? That wasn't providence. That was a miracle. The Creator God stepped in, put life where there wasn't life, and He did it very dramatically. Very dramatically, very incisively. And I think it's quite interesting. The almond tree in Israel is the first tree to bloom. It blooms at the in spring, in February, first tree. So it kind of signals spring. Now, what's all this have to do with Easter? Obviously, the budding of Aaron's rod was supernatural. And it was an intervention of God, just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was supernatural. Dead wood doesn't produce life, and dead people don't live. Now, the context here in Numbers is a leadership challenge. And you go back to chapter 16 in that long chapter of 50 verses, and Moses and Aaron's leadership over the theocratic kingdom was challenged by their cousin, Korah. Did you know Korah was their cousin? Korah's dad, Ishar, was Moses and Aaron's uncle. And cousin Korah decided that Moses and Aaron were usurping leadership over the nation. And he starts a rebellion. And I want you to slip back. All this has incredible significance. I'm not just talking history now. It is history. I know it was 3,500 years ago, but it's got everything to do with you and me today. So I want you to slip back to chapter 16 and verse 1, and you need to bear with me as we slowly work, not slowly, quickly work through Korah's rebellion. And so it's a very serious challenge to Moses and Aaron's leadership. And so now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, Korah's tribe and the Reubenites, side by side on the south side of the tabernacle, apparently they got together and said, we need a change of leadership. Things aren't going so hot. Moses and Aaron are usurping privileges over us. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So this was a serious challenge by big-time operators in the nation. It was not a small thing at all. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregations holy, every one of them, and the Lord's among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the congregation of the Lord." That sounds very dramatic, democratic, doesn't it? But we know there was other motives going on. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He's doing that a lot in this chapter. He knows judgment's coming. He knows this is bad. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who's holy, and who will cause him to come near to them. Even him whom he's chosen will he cause to come near to him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company." Now, a censer is that little bowl that's got the incense and smelly stuff in it, you know. And it's a very much a part of a priest's job is to carry that censer around and offered with the sacrifices and so forth. It's representative of the priesthood. "And put fire therein, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it'll be that the man whom the Lord will choose, he'll be holy. You take too much on you, you sons of Levi." Now remember, Korah was a Levite, but not a priest. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, right? And so he wasn't satisfied being a Levite and carrying the tabernacle around. He wanted to be a priest. And Moses saw through the politics of what was going on. And so this is a serious challenge at the highest level of community life. And at issue is theocratic leadership of the community. And as far as Moses and Aaron are concerned, Korah says they're blocking progress. We need to get rid of them. They're hogging authority. They're usurping privilege. Who do they think they are? They're taking too much on them. There's people today that says Jesus takes too much on him. Who is he to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Who's Jesus to say something like that? He's taking too much upon him. And, of course, we Christians would say it's not Jesus that's usurping authority. It's those that are challenging his authority that are usurping authority. And they're taking too much upon them. And the real question here is, who is the real priest? Is it the Aaronic priesthood that God has chosen? Or are these 250 famous men wannabe priests? Are they equal? And so that's what's going on. And so let's slip down in verse, where did I stop? I forgot.
End of 7,
yeah, verse 8. "And Moses said to Korah," I'm glad somebody's listening. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Here I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And he brought you near to him and all the brethren and the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. You see, Moses saw right through the whole thing. He knew what was going on. He saw the ambition, the unholy ambition. And it's very dangerous to seek priesthood if God hadn't called you to be a priest, right? Ask King Uzziah. He got leprosy for that move, right? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together and against the Lord? And what's Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, who said, "Will not come up. Is it a small thing? You brought us out of the land that flows with milk and honey." They're talking about Egypt. They took the phrase that applies to the promised land and applied it to Egypt. Boy, is that a double speak, you know. "To kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you've not brought us into the land that flows of milk and honey and given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will not come up." And Moses is very angry. It took a lot to make Moses angry. You get him mad, you've got to work at that. "And said to the Lord, respect not their offering. I've not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer and put incense." We're going to have an incense duel. "In them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou, thyself, and Aaron, and each of you his censer." So this is the duel of the censers. Now, I was just in a mock-up of the tabernacle full size over in Pennsylvania, and they were burning incense in there, and they said, "If you got allergies or stuff, don't come in here." Because apparently that's pretty rough on your allergies. But that incense, of course, went with the sacrifices and represented the priest intercession. And a very important item here. And so, in verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." I don't think that's what Korah expected that morning. "And they all fell on their faces and said, Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle, Korah and Dathan and Abiram." And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sin." So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of the tents, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And apparently Korah's family took off, like Moses said. They didn't want to identify with their dad anymore, because we see their genealogy later. But the ones that stuck in there were in trouble. And Moses said, "Hereby you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I've not done them of my own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord's not sent me." That sounds ominous. If these fellows die of old age or any disease or anything, then God hadn't sent me. It's kind of like Micaiah and Ahab. You know, if you come back, the Lord hadn't spoken by me. So this is a very ominous thing. And so, but that's the picture. And so let's go on. Verse 30. "But if the Lord make a new thing," if the Lord create a creation, is what it says in Hebrew. God's going to do something supernatural here. It's not going to be like the sinkholes in Florida. You know the sinkholes in Florida where you lose your car, you lose your house, you lose a highway because of water running up under there? This is a sinkhole, but this is the Lord creating a creation. This is a real sinkhole. "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertains to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you'll understand these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split open that was under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol. They went alive into the place of the dead. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now you see them? Now you don't. And all Israel that was round about them fled at the cry of them. They said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So much for the wannabe priests. Their incense, instead of saving anyone, provoked judgment. Now, this is an awesome supernatural execution of opposition to the Aaronic priesthood. God vindicated that priesthood three ways. The first way was supernatural execution of opposition to that priesthood. Just tuck that back in your mind. There's a second way God vindicated that priesthood. Supernatural expiation of offenders by that priesthood. Watch what happens next. Verse 36. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up censers out of the burning and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. And he takes up the censers even out of the dead bodies. That's 36 to 40. Skip down to 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you killed the people of the Lord. Came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, that was a mob, they were going to lynch him right there, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment, and they fell on their faces. There they are again. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar. Put incense and go quickly unto the congregation. And do what? Make atonement for them. For there's wrath gone out from the Lord and the plague's begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. He put on incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the living and the dead. And the plague was stayed. Now, incense might make you sick, but it's not going to make you well from the plague, right? Naturally. This was supernatural expiation for offenders by the legitimate priesthood. So God vindicated Aaron's priesthood, number one, by supernatural execution of opposition to that priesthood. Number two, by supernatural expiation for offenders by that priesthood. 14,000 people died that day, but 2 million were saved because of Aaron's incense and his mobile meteor ship. And out he goes with the incense. So, what a fascinating business that is. So you have this effective atonement by the real priest who stands between the living and the dead. It's very obvious. The 250 men's incense, that provoked judgment. Aaron's incense provokes salvation. And Aaron's mobile mediator with his incense saves the community from extermination. That ought to settle the matter once and for all. But God knows that after one or two generations, they'd forget. So God comes up with the third vindication for the Aaronic priesthood. And he has this staff meeting. I'm teasing now. with the leaders of each tribe. This is how God vindicated the priesthood of Aaron, with the supernatural exhibition of the office of that priesthood when the rod budded, bloomed, and bore almonds. Life where you don't expect it. And God said, put that rod up in the tabernacle with the manna and just keep it there. We're going to cause to cease all this murmuring. No more arguments about who the priest is. I can't keep opening the ground and every few years, and I can't keep this up. We got to stop this thing. So these three vindications by God seem to be sufficient for that old covenant priesthood of Aaron. That's how God vindicated that priesthood. Now, what's that mean to us? It's the same way he vindicates Jesus' priesthood, three ways. Let me quickly mention this. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus has got all kinds of opposition to his priesthood, but the ground's not opening up and swallowing them. You just haven't seen everything yet. What happens to the Antichrist and false prophet in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20? They go alive in the lake of fire. What does it talk about the false teachers who've gone, woe to them, in the book of Jude, they've gone the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsayings of Korah? There will be a special display against all opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, theocratic rule and priesthood. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen on the judgment day. That part of vindication, that part of his exoneration, all challenges to his rule will be publicly refuted. But the second one has already happened. We've already had the acceptance of his atonement for our guilt. Just as God supernaturally expiated the offenders in the Old Testament through Aaron's priesthood, the Lord Jesus has come, he's died, that death has been accepted. He stands before between the living and the dead today. And on Easter, God did something better, greater than making a dead rod bring forth life. He made a dead king come back from the grave. They were chiefs. They were heads of the tribes. He is the Messiah. He's the head. And what did Peter say? You killed him, but God raised him up. He vetoed your decision. He vindicated the Lord. Now, how many rods budded in number 17, one. How many did not bud? All the rest. Now let's do a survey of religions. I'm just going to make this brief because it could get very long. Buddha died in 483 B.C. His body was cremated and ashes put into an urn and divided among various kings from India to Sri Lanka. Each of the kings put ashes in giant pagodas that were built in memory of Buddha. And some of those pagodas are taller than the pyramids of Egypt, and some are four stories high. And actually in New Delhi, you can go and see some of Buddha's ashes if you want to, that are guarded in a shrine. But the ashes of the body of Buddha proclaim very loudly, he is here. He is not risen. Muhammad died June 8th, 632 AD in Medina. You're not allowed to photograph or video at his tomb, but people have done it, and you can see it on YouTube. I did it. I'm glad. But on YouTube, there's people with secret cameras, videotape people at Muhammad's tomb. And in the tomb of Muhammad is the body of Muhammad. And that body of Muhammad in the tomb of Muhammad proclaims very loudly, he is here, He is not risen. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, died June 27, 1844 in a gunfight. You know that. Controversy over how many people he wounded or shot. But he was buried under the outbuilding in the family farm and in 1844 and later removed in 1928. They forgot where the grave was and finally found it, identified him. He's still there. And removed it 84 years later, and he's buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. And there's a marker right over that grave. And the body of Joseph Smith in that grave in Nauvoo, Illinois, proclaims very loudly, "He is here. He is not risen." Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, died October 31st, 1916 in a train car. They buried him in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and they got a 7-foot-tall pyramid memorial over the spot. And the body of Charles Taz Russell in that grave again loudly proclaims, "He's here. He is not risen." I'm probably mispronouncing this name, Babalua or something, like Babalu, that's what I'd call him. The founder of Baha'i Faith died in 1892. And there's a shrine in Acre, Israel, where his body lies. And again, very loudly, does his grave proclaim, "He's here. He is not risen." There have been many contenders. There have been many religious leaders all over the world, down through history. But there's only one whose rod budded. There's only one that at his grave the angel said, "He's not here. He's risen." Only one. Now, do you want to know who the real priest is? Do you want to know what religion to follow? All the rest are still in their tombs. Political, philosophical, and religious. Men that other men are giving their lives to. Lenin, Marx, Nietzsche, all of them. He's here. He's not risen. But only one in all of history and all of time can it be said, "He's not here. He is risen." Only one. You killed him. God raised him up. And God's very clear about that. God has spoken in his Son and he hasn't stuttered. God has spoken clearly and positively and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And what are the applications and implications of this? Well, I think there's several. Quickly, as we close. Number one, it's not what men think that matters. It's not what men think, however many or however important, that matters in spiritual things. Many people think, well, there's a lot of people in this group. They must be right because there's a lot of them. So that's what I'm going to be, whatever there's more of them than anybody else, so that's how I'll make my decision. Now, Moses and Aaron were in a minority. They look pretty small compared to those 250 men of renown. But it's not how what men think, however important or however many, that should never influence us. Never think, never listen to that argument, "Have any of the Pharisees believed in him?" Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So certainly that's an implication. A second implication, application is this. While we do live in the midst of much religious confusion and philosophical confusion and fog and deception, That's been going on since Cain and Abel. Right? And God had respect unto Abel in his offering, and unto Cain in his offering, he had not respect. God from the beginning has made clear who's right and who's wrong. Who he chooses and who he rejects. The way to God and the way not to God. There's no legitimate reason for agnosticism on these matters. God is clear about his choice. Number three, intrusion into the priesthood is a very grave sin. Leaders of false religion are the worst sinners on this planet. I think I told you one time I had some cultists knock on my door right after 9/11, and they had a picture of the 9/11 towers, and they were saying how horrible it was and how they had the answer for us. And I said, well, you're worse than those terrorists. You're doing more damage than they did. They just killed people physically. If people believe what you do, you're going to destroy them eternally. They didn't like that very well. I said it lovingly, but I said it. I felt I owed it to them. There's a time to be blunt. Lovingly, blunt. An intrusion into the priesthood is a grave sin. And listen, if there wasn't a Melchizedekian priesthood that God had set up in the book of Genesis, and David had predicted in Psalm 110, then Jesus would have no right to make an atonement, because our Lord sprang out of Judah, the book of Hebrews, right? So what a precious thing to know that there is a priesthood for the new covenant. It's Melchizedekian, and God vindicates that priesthood the same way, even in a greater scale than the Aaronic. And the fourth application is the resurrection of Jesus should settle forever whose God's priest is. You better have a priest. We're sinners. We need a priest. Angels don't need a priest that haven't fallen, but we do. And we have a priest. The things we've spoken, this is the Son. We have a high priest seated in the heavens. His work is done. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has vindicated that priesthood by the same way he vindicated the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Covenant, only in a greater way, a supernatural act bringing life. Well, this morning, I want you to think about those things. This Easter, as we think about these things, our Lord will defend the priesthood of Jesus against all comers, Antichrist, false prophet, false teachers. Watch out. Someday there'll be a supernatural execution of opposers of that priesthood. And our God uses that priesthood just as he used Aaron's. There's a supernatural expiation of offenders by the priesthood of Jesus. Praise God for that. He stands between the living and the dead. God accepts his sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And the resurrection proves it. He was raised again because of our justification. Romans 4:25. And someday we will appreciate, and hopefully we already do, the supernatural exhibition of the office of that priesthood. Here's the priest. It's Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've kind of wondered what's right, who's right. There's all these religions, there's all these churches, there's all this stuff. It's all big blur, it's all big fog. You don't want to be like Thomas Edison when a preacher, somebody came to him and he said, when he's dying, says, do you want a preacher? And Edison said, oh, nobody knows about that stuff. One of those shocking things, kind of broke my heart because I kind of like Thomas Edison. The guy made physical light, he knew nothing about spiritual light. He was wrong. We're not in the dark. God hasn't kept us in the dark. The resurrection of Jesus shows how men can be saved. It's through that one that paid for sins and conquered death, and only through him. Quit arguing whether there ought to be many ways to heaven. That's Hindu thinking, right? Many ways up the mountain. That's Hinduism. Our current relativism is really Hinduism masking in the West. It's so bizarre that people think that way. Quit being bothered by the fact there's only one door. You only need one door. You don't need 10 doors. You just need one. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. Thank you for a risen Savior. Thank you for the tremendous display at the cross of Calvary. You don't change. Your methods don't change. And your means of operation many times do. But as you vindicated Aaron, you vindicated our blessed Lord, our priest. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the salvation that Jesus brings. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. We pray for every person here that each one might have their faith in the Lord and have life. And if they don't, may this be the morning they pass from death to life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.